The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
All right. We are continuing our series on sex ed. That actually is John Fuller, unlike last week. Right there. Killing lions and whatnot. Well, you're going to need your Bible. If you brought a Bible, get it out. If not, we might have a few extras for you. Richie, I don't know if we got more we can pass out. Be great to be in the habit of bringing one. As you join us here for this second week in our series on sex ed. Spending 8 weeks on gender, marriage, sex, masculinity, femininity, all kinds of things. And here's kind of where we're going. We're in week two. What we're trying to do is understand what God intended when he created all these good things, and how we should try to understand their distortions as well. You should be able to find the first talk online by the weekend on gender, if you missed that last week. That's all at PennStateCrew.org, and we'll keep the series updated as we go on. However, before we start, I owe you an apology. This series, we're going to be talking about some really important things and some tender things. And as we do, I think it's very important that I be as clear and as careful as I can be so that I'm not misunderstood. And so when I've the portion of the talk that I've written out, I've really sought to do that, to be very careful, to be as clear. But we also have a Q&A section at the end, and just due to the rapid response nature of the Q&A, it's a little bit harder for me to kind of craft my comments. And so in that, I said something last week that I think was overly broad and perhaps unhelpful when I made a connection between feminism and hating men. So I want to clarify something about that before we begin. Feminism has broad stretch in its meaning. Some people simply mean by feminism the idea that women and men have equal value and should be treated with equal dignity. And by that definition, I would wholeheartedly consider myself to be a feminist, gladly so. What I was referencing last week was a different strain of feminism that is really born of the injustice and abuse suffered at the hands of men who misplay their proper role as being men. And I was trying to express sympathy with the causes of that, but in so doing, I made that connection between femininity and hating men that I think was overly broad and unhelpful. So I want to apologize for that. I would very much regret if I say anything that makes it harder for you to hear the important things we want to talk about. So I'd ask your forgiveness there, and also to bear with me during the Q&A when I'm kind of doing this off the cuff. So I will try to be cautious there. It is my intention to speak as well as I can to be helpful to you if I can. Okay? All right. So this week, we're going to be talking about masculinity. Kelly and I have four kids, Benjamin, Silas, Max, and Sadie. And when Ben was a little guy, he was fond of making lists. He would have been, I don't know, what, four or five maybe when he made this list? And one day, Kelly and I found on the floor of his room a to-do list. I want to show this to you here. Here's Ben. This is the heart of maybe a 4 or 5 year old boy. Things to do. Number one, fix up Battle Castle. Okay? So we start there. Number two, build something else. And number three, have a war. All right? Isn't that sweet? That's my son right there. Like I said, tonight we're going to talk about masculinity. And while that may guide you or may not, I'd love to hear from you as we start. What do you think is the essence of masculinity? What is the heart? When God made us, when God made half of us male and the other half female, what did he mean by masculinity? What's the heart of it? Okay, wait, what's this? Louder, Frank? Slumber parties lie at the heart of masculinity. That might be true. Might not. It might be. Preston? Leadership. Okay, very nice. I hear something else in the back here. Chuck Norris is the essence of masculinity, right? Yeah, you ever seen one about how he gave Jesus the gift of beard? That was one of my favorite Chuck Norris things. Yeah, masculinity. Sacrifice. Very nice. Courage. Testosterone. Yeah, if not the essence, it's perhaps the chemical source, right? Yeah, you guys heard that, like, I think, like, an embryo at, like, you know, a week old is bathed, or half of them are bathed in testosterone, and it literally damages the brain and produces men. Have you heard this? I think this is technically true, although it's not as bad as it sounds, right? Yeah. Anything else? One more answer on what the essence of masculinity is? Honor. And I hear protection. Protection. Be your protector. Yeah. Well, what we're gonna do is we're gonna work through. These are a lot of great answers. We're gonna walk through this, and I think make Preston proud as we work through it. Next week, Jen is going to be talking about femininity, all right? And it's hard to talk about masculinity without talking about femininity, or femininity without talking about masculinity, but we're going to try, because there's only so much time in any given night. And the reason we're going to do this, as I said last week, is that we want to be helpful to you. Men, I want to try to be, we want to give you as clear an image as we can of what you need to be so that you can see where you're falling short, you can see what you're doing well, you can see where you need to grow so that you can be the man that God wants you to be. As we do this, some of this will sting, okay? It has to. The Bible says that wounds from a friend are better than kisses from an enemy, okay? I am your friend. So take it like a man, and we're going to talk about this. Grow from it. Ladies, I want you, this is relevant to you too, I want you to hear what it is that you need to call out of the men in your life. What do you need to champion? What do you need to nurture? What do you need to catch them being good at if you're going to honor the things that God wants men to be? All right, so that's where we're going to go. However, as we do it all, there is grave risk that both men and women could misunderstand what I'm going to say. I'm going to say it anyway. And I'm going to ask you to do the difficult work of leaning in and listening to what I am saying. Hear what I say and do not hear what I do not say. All right? I'm going to have to be careful there because most of you have grown up in a culture that equates, that links value and role. And when you hear me say, as I'm about to say in a moment, that men and women have distinct roles, you may hear me say that men and women have different value. I am not saying that. We'll talk more about that as we get through, okay? So listen in. Listen to what I say. Do not hear what I do not say, and we'll work through it. The essence of masculinity, as Preston said, is leadership. The essence of masculinity is leadership. And what I want to try to do tonight is make the case on the basis of the opening chapters of Genesis, the first five chapters of Genesis, that masculinity entails men embracing their responsibility for primary leadership, all right? This is most clearly seen in the church and in the home, but I think it has implications for all of life. So we're going to make eight observations from Genesis 1 to 5 that make the case. Some of these whisper, some of these shout male leadership. Taken together, I think they weave together to form a case that I think is very strong, that God calls men to the responsibility of primary leadership. And after we make that case, we're going to move on to there, from there, and I'm going to give three different expressions of what that looks like, and they are initiation, protection, and provision, to go with what Kelly was saying. Initiation, protection, and provision, all right? It's going to be a little bit long tonight. We're going to take a little more time. I asked the crew team if I could stretch this out a little bit. They were gracious to let me do that because I want to do this again as well as I can, so you'll hear these things. Some of this is going to be different from what you've always heard your whole life growing up. I want to help you understand what the scriptures say about this topic, okay? The essence of masculinity is leadership. We're going to see it expressed through initiation, protection, provision, starting in the first five chapters of Genesis. You ready? So open your Bibles. Genesis chapter 2. Eight things. We together, Megan? You ready? Number one, Adam is created first. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. All right? God could have created men and women together simultaneously out of the same lump of dirt. He did not do that. There's a reason he did. Listen, Genesis 2, 7 says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being." You skip on down to verse 21. It says, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." Okay? Now the relevance of this sequence, this order here, it becomes apparent in 1 Tim chapter 2, verse 12. If you want to flip to the New Testament, see comment on that. 1 Tim 2:12. Listen to what Paul says. He says, verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve." Okay? Now, there's more in Paul's statement that I intend to comment on at the moment, although I'd be happy to address it in Q&A if you have questions about that. There is, I'll tell you this much, there's a transcendent principle here in 1 Tim 2, and there's a particular application. It's important to kind of separate those out to really understand what Paul is saying, what he's not saying. I just want you to notice that Paul here is saying that the sequence of Adam's creation prior to Eve's is meaningful, and that it demonstrates Adam's leadership. Okay? Number one. Number two, God created Eve to help Adam. Go back to Genesis 2:18. "Having created man alone," God says in verse 18, "it is not good for the man to be alone." Amen? "I will make a helper suitable for him." Eve was created to help Adam. That was her purpose. So that together they could accomplish the purposes of God for them. All right? God created Eve to help Adam. Number three, Adam named Eve. Take a look at Genesis 2:23. You could actually go ahead and roll back just to verse 21. Listen to this. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. These are the first words that man ever speaks. It's a song that he writes about a woman that has absolutely captivated him. And he names her. God gives him the authority to name Eve, which is a demonstration of his authority, his leadership of her. These three things, they all happen before sin broke the world. This is what God originally intended before everything broke. And then the world breaks. And look at how it does. Number four, Satan approached Eve on purpose to subvert the created order. Okay, look at verse Genesis 3:1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? It seems to me right here very obvious that what Satan is doing is he is circumventing the authority structure. He's moving past Adam to the second in command as an intentional strategy to mess everything up. He skips Adam, jumps to Eve, and then everything begins to fall apart from there. It was an intentional action on his part to skip God's authority chain. And now sin is in the world. And watch what happens as soon as it is. Look at this. Number five, Adam is the one who is held primarily accountable. You ever notice? I mean, everybody knows that Eve starts it, Adam joins her in it, and the blame is always placed squarely at Adam's feet. That is not unjust. That's proper. Adam is primarily accountable. Look at Genesis 3:9. After they both sin, notice whom God addresses first. Okay? Actually start at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, the woman you put me here with, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so they passed the buck, Adam just passing the blame off, Eve passing the blame off down the line. I just want you to notice here that God goes first to Adam. Adam is primarily accountable. Eve is also accountable, primarily it's Adam. That shows up again, number six. It is Adam who represents humanity. Again, flip to the New Testament, see a little bit of commentary on this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, we're going to see who represents the race. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 says, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Eve was the first to sin, but as the leader, Adam was responsible, and he takes the blame. Okay? That representation is further seen back in Genesis 5. So flip back there, and we'll be back there for the rest. Genesis 5:2, God names the human race after the man. Look at Genesis 5:2. It says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. And then finally, and maybe most importantly and most complexly, when the curse comes, it distorts, this is really important, it distorts existing roles. It does not create new ones. Okay, in Genesis 3:14 to 17, what's happening? The world, sin is entered the world, everything's messed up, and now God is going to speak into that punishment. He's going to bring a curse. And this is really the moment at which the earth splits. Everything breaks, and everything just kind of falls all apart. And as it does, I want you to listen. God has a statement he makes to the snake, to Eve, to Adam. I want you to hear what he says to Eve, okay? We'll just look at one verse, Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. And now hear this. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That statement there at the end, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That's a bad thing, not a good thing. All right. Now some have imagined, and maybe reasonably so, that when it says your desire will be for your husband, the thought is a sexual desire, that your desire is for your husband. I can assure you that is not part of the curse, okay? That's a good thing, not a bad thing. What God is doing here is he's saying things are bad, things are broken, things are not as they should be. So that desire that the wife has for her husband, that's not sexual desire, that's not good, it's something else bad, all right? What it means is that her desire will be to overrule, to dominate. She's in this condition right now where everything's great and he leads and she follows his leadership, she's responsive to him and everything's great. And what's gonna happen, God says, okay, great, now everything's broken. And now you're gonna chafe under authority. You're gonna say, I don't like this. I don't like the way that, what's up with this? And the women will respond to this and say, I don't like this. And the men will, instead of leading sacrificially and lovingly in a way to honor and serve the women, are gonna wanna crush. They're gonna wanna over-dominate. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, okay? Now, does anybody know what is the best tool that you can use to interpret your Bible? Anybody know? What's the best tool to interpret your Bible? Your Bible. That's it, all right? Here's how we can be confident that what I'm telling you right here is true. This exact same phraseology, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, that same imagery is used in the next chapter in Genesis chapter 4 in a completely different context, but it is the exact same phraseology. And it's clear there what it means, so we can take what it means there and see, oh, it illuminates, Genesis 4 illuminates Genesis 3. Take a look in Genesis 4, verse 6. This is going on. This is a new dialogue altogether between Cain and Abel. Cain, you might know, kills his brother Abel. It's like the second generation. There's already murder. And God kind of speaks into this and helps Cain understand what's going on here. All right? Genesis 4, 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Listen, it desires to have you, but you must master it, all right? You see the parallel? Sin here is pictured as crouching at your door. It desires you. It desires to have, it wants to own you. It wants to crush you. It wants to dominate you. And what you need to do is absolutely obliterate it. You've got to crush it, okay? This same picture of a desire to usurp and then a responsive obliteration, that's a bad, God is describing this bad thing that's happening in Genesis 4, and it bleeds back into our understanding of Genesis 3, that he's picturing that a woman will not like to be under the leadership or authority of her husband, and that a husband will have a tendency to abuse that authority, to misuse the good thing that God did. And what I want you to catch as we look at this is that the fall took a good thing and jacked it all up. This is not a new idea, okay? This idea of like men leading and women falling, but men leading badly, women willingly falling, that is not some new thing that happens after the fall. That is a breaking of a good thing that preceded the fall. Does that make sense? Is that clear? It's already, that dynamic already existed in a good, in a beautiful, in a wonderful way. And then sin comes along and when you and I have experienced this and seen this, maybe not most of the time, but very often, we see it in a broken form, which is why some of us might have a hard time believing that it could even exist in a good form. But the purpose of the gospel is to roll back the curse, to bring things back to the way they were always supposed to be, which is why in the New Testament, it picks up on these themes of a husband who loves and sacrifices for and leads his wife, and a woman who responds and submits with intelligence and graciousness to together work, so that together the two can work as one, okay? That was the original plan. Sin screws it up. It doesn't invent something new. It takes a pre-existing thing and breaks it, okay? So, having established that foundation in the opening chapters of Genesis, God then consistently calls men to the responsibilities of primary leadership. Noah was a man. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph were men. Moses was a man. The monarchy was led by men. God calls men to be his apostles. He calls men to lead in his churches as elders. He calls men to lead in his families. He consistently calls men to the positions of primary leadership. The essence of masculinity is leadership. Men, you are called to lead. It is what you are on the earth to do. At some level, commensurate with your giftings and abilities. Some of you will lead little, some of you will lead big, but you are called to lead. Okay? How are you doing? You with me? All right, two very important comments before I get into the expressions. This is really critical. So if I started to lose you, come back. This is really important, all right? Number one, while there are contexts in which men and women have different roles, there are never situations in which they have different value. Never. Okay, let me say that again. Though there are contexts in which men and women have different roles, in particular, men's role to primary leadership. There are never situations in which men and women have different value. We both bear God's image. We both have equal value, okay? Men, your call to primary leadership does not say anything about your value. Women, your role to be responsive, the gentle will speak about this more next week, doesn't say anything about your greater or lesser value, okay? I want to try to very briefly proof text this to you by looking at the life of Jesus. In case, because some might say, how could you possibly have value and role unlink them? You probably have them linked. I'm trying to uncouple them, okay? You might think, how could that be? Could somebody really have equal value but a subordinate role? Is that possible? The answer is Jesus does. Think about this. Jesus has a subordinate role to the Father. That is why consistently throughout the scriptures, in the Gospels, over and over and over again, he describes the fact that he is under the Father's authority. He says over and over things like this: my food is to do the will of him who sent me. He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. He is subordinate in position to the Father. He obeys his Father. But he has an absolutely equal value, undiminished glory. Jesus is worthy to receive all power and wealth, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and praise. He has equal value while he has a subordinate role. So it is between men and women in certain relationships. Equal value, distinct role. Value and role are not hooked. Your value does not come from your role. Okay? That's number one. Number two, you might recall I made the point last week that both men and women bear God's image. We are both equally bearers of him. We represent him. And if that's true, you might expect that some sense of God's nature as a leader would also be imprinted on women. And it is. It's just what you would expect. The Bible says that children need to obey their parents, both their mom and their dad, right? Men and women, husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, both lead in their families. Genesis 1:28, speaking about creation, God says this. Where is it? It says in Genesis 1:28 that God said to them, both the man and the woman, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground. It's for this reason I've tried to be careful to use the term primary leadership to suggest that there are other degrees of leadership that are entirely fitting for women. I am the primary leader in my family, but Kelly and I lead together, and I could not do this without her. We together lead our family, lead our children, though I have the primary role. In a similar way, Jen and I lead together in crew. I'm the primary leader of crew, but Jen and I do this thing together. We meet all the time, constantly deferring to one another. Her contributions to this movement are significant. Her influence on this movement is significant. We lead together, though I lead in a primary way, okay? Here's Mary Cassian and Nancy Groom, two very wise women, commenting on this dynamic. Take a look at this on screen, if you don't mind, Megan. They say this: being made in God's image means that both men and women have initiation and responsiveness in their character, but with differing emphases for male and female. The male is primarily characterized by initiation, but for him to initiate properly, he needs a responsiveness in his spirit, so he's tender and compassionate to the needs of others. Otherwise, he tends to be like a plow, going his way and running people over. Women, on the other hand, are primarily responsive creatures. But for them to respond properly, they need initiation in their lives to avoid being doormats or to keep from responding to wrong people or wrong philosophies. Thus, it is not a question of either or, but of emphasis and balance, as together we image God. Okay? And the examples I said between my wife and I, between Jen and I, we try to lead together in ways that honor God's purposes in creating us male and female, masculine and feminine, initiator and responder. Okay? Let me show you, I want to show you a fun example of this. Where is my bag? Sorry, I should have grabbed this earlier. This is from my son, Ben, again. When he was in preschool, he had to do a writing assignment with his class, and I think this does a pretty good job of showing the beauty of men and women being different, okay? The nature of the assignment was that what they had to do was write a story together as a class. But each kid would get a piece of paper and they would start, they'd write the story, and then they'd kind of hand the pen to the next kid and they would write the story, and the next kid would write their story. I'm going to read you the story. You tell me if you can tell which are the boys and which are the girls, okay? And if in it you sense the beauty that there are both boys and girls who will someday be men and women each contributing something unique to the picture. All right? Here's the story. Once upon a time, there was a girl. Her hair was yellow, and her eyes were black. You getting a clue? She liked to play with puzzles. She liked to wear her green dress. One day, she went for a walk, and her friend saw a boy. He was wearing a red cape. Boy, girl? It's pretty apparent, right? The boy said hi to the girls. He was hiding something in his cape. He climbed a tree to get a rock. He threw the rock into a pond. The girls were scared and ran away. The boy was sad, so he ran after them. See, he still likes them. He had a purple jewel under his cape that was magic that could turn people into toads. But he decided not to do it to the girls. The girls tripped on a big rock and fell into the water. They were crying. The boy looked at the water, and the girls turned into sharks. When the girls were in the water, a crocodile came after them. And then, inexplicably, the boy ate lettuce on a fork while he watched the sharks. What's that all about? I don't know what that's about. The sharks turned into nice little girls again. They went back the street to their home because they forgot to eat breakfast. They ate donuts and soup. The boy with the cape went home to have breakfast. He had an English muffin and his favorite thing, macaroni and cheese. They were so happy. Happy ever after. The end. Man, and isn't that beautiful? That's a good story. It's good, right? You want one more? There's two. You want another one? All right. Here's the second story. Starts off kind of in a neutral tone. Once upon a time, there was a dragon. He lived in a big, big cave. He had all the stuff in our preschool there, even everything that's new. He got it for his children, and he liked to play with it. Two rescue heroes, Jack Hammer and Rocky Canyon, heard about the dragon. They were dropped off by helicopter and found the cave really quick. Lady Tina was trapped in the cave. Jack Hammer used his jack, and Rocky used his pack, and they worked all night hanging on the ropes while they worked, breaking open the cave. They worked and worked. It was hard. They didn't give up. At last, they found Lady Tina. She was happy, but the dragon woke up and followed them through the canyon. Power Rangers from the skyscraper found out about the dragon and decided to help them. They saw the dragon fly over and thought it was a plane, but they saw it had wings on it and knew it was a dragon. Wings being the distinguishing characteristic from the plane, right? So then, Pokemon decides to save Lady Tina and helps. Pikachu comes to protect Pokemon. The Black Power Ranger and the Green Power Ranger help Pokemon. They save Lady Tina. Didn't she get saved earlier? I could have sworn she got. Yeah, people getting saved. They take her back to town. And then here's the close. This close is awesome. They all got bracelets and necklaces from an angel that came. That's awesome. And the dragon went back to his cave. He was mad because he didn't catch anybody. They all saw a rainbow in the end. Isn't that awesome? Yes. That's why God made men and women. Guys, men, listen up. You're supposed to fight dragons, okay? The reason that we lead into battle is because women are so delightful that we would rather be eaten alive by fire-breathing reptiles than live without them. Isn't that true? It is true. And I'm told that the women want men to fight dragons, not because you're mean, but because you need to know that you are of inestimable worth to us, that we would risk everything to win you. And so it should be. And so it is. Men, you are called to primary leadership. All right? Here's what it looks like. Three things, and then we'll be done. If you're going to embrace the masculinity that God invites you to, you need to initiate, protect, and provide. All right? Let's talk about initiation. All right, Tobin Simonetti, what are your initials?
TSS.
Ed Hanna, you in the room? Where are you at, Ed? Ed, what are your initials?
E-A-H.
Okay, very good. T-Y-M, what are your initials?
T-J-W.
All right, T-J-W. Okay, initials are the first letters of your names. Okay, initial means first. To initiate means to go first. Man, your job is to initiate. Your job is to go first. Your job is to look around you, and when you notice that something is not the way it should be, you need to do it. If you're going to be masculine, you go first. You do what no one else is doing. You notice what needs to be done is not being done, and you do it. You go first. All right? So when you're at crew, and you notice that everybody's talking and having fun, and there's this guy standing over here alone, and there's nobody talking to him, you go first. You be the first to speak to him. You initiate. Sometimes I'll hear that crew is a great community, and my best friends are here, and I love it, and it's warm, and it's welcoming, and it's wonderful. Sometimes I will hear that crew is clicky. What's the difference, you guys, between community and click? What's the essential difference between those two realities? One's what, Cassandra? Welcoming, yes. One is welcoming. One is in a click, the circle's closed. In a community, the circle is open. Men, if you notice that your click is closed, turn it into a community. Open it. Be the first to open it, to engage with people that are outside of it. Men, when you're at a prayer meeting, and no one is praying, and it is awkward, and it is boring, and it is disengaged, be the first to pray. Initiate. I think the women would appreciate it if the men would step up and lead in prayer. Amen? Is it true? Y'all hear that? That was a feminine echo right there, okay? Men, when someone is being picked on, pushed around, made fun of, you need to be the first to intervene, initiate, and fix the situation that's broken. Men, when you are at the crew circle and you notice that there's all these Christians in this bubble and you're surrounded by people that don't know Christ, be the first to suggest that you engage the people around you. Perhaps you can start a conversation. Perhaps you might even create an opportunity where you can speak to them of Christ and invite them into a community where they can learn that God loves them and wants to know them. Be the first. Men, when a girl needs a date, be the first to ask her out. Initiate, right? And men, when that date turns into a relationship and when your passion for this woman is growing in such a way that you find yourself desiring to do things that you have no right to do with someone who is not your wife, be the first to start a conversation about boundaries and holiness. Initiate. Lead her, love her, serve her in a way that is holy and honorable. Men, next week, Jen is going to be talking about the beauty of feminine responsiveness. All right, I'm going to let her do that. She will do a better job than I. But gentlemen, I want you to consider the women's situation in this, okay? There are women who are committed to responding to men, but they need something to respond to. They cannot respond to you if you will not initiate first, all right? If you do not initiate, then their only options are to wait forever or to usurp your role. Don't leave them in that dilemma, all right? Initiate, go first. Create for them the opportunity to respond so that together you can accomplish the purposes of God for you. All right? Well, we've been hitting this, I don't know if you noticed this, but every month I bring this up with you. That is because passivity blankets men like a curse. And it can be motivated by fear, incompetence, laziness, selfishness. I don't know, there's all kinds of things that could precipitate it. But whatever it is, the failure to initiate is unmasculine. If you're going to lead, you've got to cast off passivity. So I encourage you, men, ask your friends, male and female, to assess you in this area. Where are you weak? Where do you need to step up? Where do you need to initiate? All right? Initiate. Number two, and I'm going to combine these together, is protect and provide. Now, to protect pretty much is to suffer so that someone else doesn't have to. To provide is to give someone something else that you have, give it to them, because you reckon their needs is greater than your own. Now, we don't exactly live in a war zone, so some of the opportunities to protect and to provide might be limited. This is really important to me that my sons get this. One thing I do with my boys, and it's admittedly a small thing, but they're small kids, is I want them to understand that my job is to suffer so that Kelly doesn't. All right. So when we're together, if I'm out with my boys in the car, in Kelly's car, and especially if it's raining and cold, I like to get the gas. I like to stop and fill the car up with gas and explicitly talk about my job is to be cold and wet so that Kelly will be warm and dry, all right? Again, it's a small thing, but I want my sons to begin to understand that part of masculinity is suffering so that women don't have to. I want them to suffer for their little sister. I want them to suffer for their mom. I want them to someday suffer for the women in their lives, to suffer for their own wives that I pray every day God will give to them, all right? To protect and to provide is essential to masculinity. Gentlemen, someday you're going to need to get a job and provide for your family. to be the great provider for them, to protect, to provide. There's all kinds of ways you can do that here. And again, a lot of them are small because we're not living in Rwanda here, all right? But when the ladies leave your house, walk them home. Don't just wave goodbye. Walk them home. And when you do, here's a tip. I don't know if you know this, but when you walk a woman down the street, the traffic should be here. You should be here. She should be here, okay? You take this. If anybody's going to get hit by a car, it's you, all right? She'll be scarred for the life for watching this, but it's better than being dead, okay? Put her intentionally in the place of safety. Treat her with honor. Look for opportunities to protect. Look for opportunities to provide. And it doesn't need to only be your girlfriend, right? You can show honor and deference and respect to all the women in your life. You can do that. Ladies, I want to invite you to do something. Would you? I expect perhaps that these talks, the nature of these talks, is going to spawn conversation. I hope it spawns conversation. I want you guys to talk about these things together, to think through the implications of these things together. But ladies, I'd really like to invite you, would you speak to the men in your life and let them know, where can they step up in this regard? Okay, they may not know. I may not know. We want to honor. Men, do we want to honor these women? We want to serve them, protect them, provide for them in appropriate ways. We might need help. So ladies, I hope that there'll be a conversation and you will feel the freedom to say, you know, here's something practical that would really be significant and meaningful to me. Gentlemen, if they don't volunteer that, ask them. Have the courage to say, you know, how am I doing? Could I do something better? Are there ways that we could do a better job of being masculine in a way that honors you, that respects you, that initiates, protects, provides, so that you could be blessed? All right? Gentlemen, will you do that? Ladies, talk about it and see where God takes our movement as we seek to honor him in these appropriate ways. All right, last thing. I'm going to try to put a bow on this. I'm suggesting to you that in a unique way, God calls men to primary leadership, all right? That the essence of masculinity is leadership. I've tried to show you that in the opening chapters of Genesis, God imprinted his own nature as a leader in a particular way on Adam, that men are to initiate, to protect, to provide. But men, listen, your ability to lead as a man is dependent upon your ability to respond to God. And if you tried to lead apart from that, you will not do it well. As I said last week, everyone is feminine in relation to God. That includes you, no matter how studly you are, okay? God is the great lover. We love because he first loved us. It's kind of funny because in a culture that tends to denigrate male leadership, it also tends to denigrate God's leadership. And there can be this kind of twisted fantasy theology that we, toward God, we initiate and he responds to us. Like he bends himself around our needs. We start, he responds. And that's not true. He is the great initiator. And gentlemen, if you're going to lead, it's going to be because you first responded to God. All right? I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis. We almost made it through the talk, but I can't do it. All right? So we're going to listen to Lewis because he's just good at everything. All right? Listen to him speaking about this reality of how we all need to first respond to God before we can lead anybody. He says this about the nature of the gospel. To know the love of God as a love in which we were primarily the wooers and God the wooed, in which we sought and he was found, in which his conformity to our needs, not ours to his, came first, would be to know it in a form false to the very nature of things. For we are only creatures. Our role must always be that of patient to agent, female to male, mirror to light, echo to voice. Our highest activity must be response, not initiative. To experience the love of God in a true and not illusory form is therefore to experience it as our surrender to his demand, our conformity to his desire. To experience it in the opposite way is, as it were, to commit a solecism against the grammar of being. He leads, we follow. We lead by following him. Guys, the essence of masculinity is leadership, and I pray that God will give you the grace to lead well. All right? Now, Megan, do we have Q&A? We got some questions. Okay. Now, here's what we're going to do. I should have told you this up front, but sorry, I forgot to do this. Next week, I said Jen is going to be speaking about femininity. And so what we're going to do, I imagine when you talk about masculinity, it raises questions, obviously, about femininity. I'm not going to respond to those tonight, okay? Because, again, Jen's going to talk about this next week, and I want to leave her with a clear platform to do that. So she'll speak about femininity next week. It's going to be phenomenal. We're working. Jen and I, by the way, are working together on this whole series, to make sure that we're speaking in a way that's going to be consistent and helpful and useful to you. And so next week we'll hear from her, and then there'll be an opportunity to get questions answered after we do that on those things. But tonight I'm going to limit myself. I've asked Megan just to kind of send up questions that are pertinent really directly to masculinity. We'll take a few minutes on that, and then we'll be done. Okay? All right. So let's go. Oh, I don't have a Bible because I left mine here last week. Can I grab a Bible? It might be helpful. Thanks. All right. What ways can men who know Christ be responsible leaders in guiding non-Christians to know God without seeming overbearing or taking his will out of context? What ways can men who know Christ be responsible leaders in guiding non-Christians to know God without seeming overbearing or taking his will out of context? Okay. Well, the reason I read that a second time is I'm trying to think, is there something particularly male about that? And there might be, but if it is, I don't necessarily know how that would apply differently to men than to women. So let me, actually, what I want to do is respond to that on a text specifically about women doing that. And I think the values are transcendent. So open your Bible to, is it 1 Peter or 2 Peter? If anybody knows where I'm going, tell me. Hebrew, James, Pete, somebody knows. 1 Peter and 2 Peter is blur in my mind. 1 Peter 3. Take a look at this. This is great advice on evangelism. It's really great advice on evangelism within your family, where there is it's really hard to share the gospel, to speak of deep eternal truths to somebody who used to change your diapers, right? I'm like, it's kind of like, really? How do you know all these great things? Listen to 1 Peter 3, 1 and following. It says, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outer adornments such as braided hair, wearing of gold, jewelry, and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." Okay? What this is saying is that there are contexts where when you are under authority trying to speak of authoritatively of things, you need to do so with enormous grace and great, very much patience. I've seen a number of men have to live this out in relationship to their dads. It's really hard for a man to rebuke his father. Some of you might know how incredibly hard that is. It's very odd for water to try to flow uphill, and it's just awkward and weird and bad. The advice here is to be incredibly careful when you approach people. So for a wife with an unbelieving husband, rather than trying to nag him into the kingdom, it says, you know, what you need to do is be the best wife you could possibly be, in such a way that your behavior is so sterling that he would finally say, okay, what is it? What has happened to you? What is going on here? Because I want to know your God. That's really the advice. That's great advice that transcends in any kind of situation, that when we approach someone with the gospel, the message is true, the message is strong, and the message is authoritative. But we need to always treat people with enormous amount of respect, give people room for belief and unbelief, not just to jam it down the throat, not to cut them off at every moment, but to listen, to understand them, to treat them with respect, even as we hold to an uncompromising message about the uniqueness of Christ and his ability to save that no one else has. Okay? Hope that's helpful. All right, next. Is there anything wrong with a stay-at-home dad when the wife has the much higher-paying job? Okay, I don't know. Possibly. But I don't know for sure, but maybe. I have a friend. Kelly and I have friends. They're a couple. And that's been their situation where she's a physician and he's been at home primarily as a caregiver. I'll be honest, I'm not a huge fan of that. I think that we can make a pretty strong case looking through the picture that God does give for gender roles within the family to say that women are called in a particular way to love their husband by being through their duties at home to love their children. It's Titus 2. Well, actually, let's do that. We'll go ahead and take a look. Titus 2. I'll give you this. I'm not sure that this is the final word on this, but if you go to Titus chapter 2, it gives instructions to older men, younger men, older women, younger women. Here's a principle here that I think speaks to this question, even if it doesn't necessarily speak to every possible expression of it. Titus 2, let's see, we'll start at verse 3, okay? Titus 2, 3, all the T's are together, Timothy, Thessalonians, Titus, alphabetical order for your convenience. Likewise, this is Titus 2:3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Okay, there's principles there that you can draw out that I think speaks to the role that a woman has, the particular role, the particular gifting and ability that a woman has in loving her family. However, counterpoint to that to consider is that you've lived all your life, and the Bible was not written after the Industrial Revolution. For most of the time, men didn't work outside of the home either, right? In an agrarian culture, men are living at home, working at home. They're very nearby. They're much more engaged. It was really in the Industrial Revolution where men began to put on hats and leave work and leave home and go away to work and not come home until 5 o'clock. So that framework is foreign, really, to this context of the Scriptures. Right? So it's just a different picture. You can look at Proverbs 31. I don't know if Jen's going to go there or not, so I don't want to go too far into that. Proverbs 31 talks about the role of a woman, a beautiful woman and a godly woman, and the work that she does, the diligence with her hands, profitable money-making work, okay? So there's all kinds of things that flow in. There's a lot of answers. I don't want to answer that definitively, as I clearly haven't. But there's some principles that you can draw from that I think might guide your own decisions, that need to guide your own decisions, okay? All right. What should you do if your masculine leaders don't stand up for what they're teaching or don't act according to what they believe? Well, two options, maybe. One is to confront them lovingly with a Bible in your hand and call them. If you're in a situation where their teaching is unbiblical or their life is inconsistent with their teaching, that's grounds to talk about. All right, Matthew 18, you can take a look there on your own time. Matthew 18 walks through a pattern of confronting someone about sin. And I would call this sin. When leaders don't do their job, that's I don't know the reference for this, but in the prophet, I think it might be Isaiah, in the prophets, God calls, he rebukes the other prophets whose job was to protect Israel. He calls them watchdogs who have forgotten how to bark. It's like, what good are you, all right? Leaders need to protect their flock. They need to do that. They're obligated to teach the Scriptures truthfully. And so one option you have is to confront your leadership and to call them to account. Another option, depending on the context of your leadership, is to leave and to place yourself into a community where the leadership is authentic and biblical and genuine, that it plays it out right. Okay? A couple of choices for you. Megan, what does masculinity look like after college? Let's see. Where can I get specific? It looks like what I just described. I mean, masculinity is transcendently true regardless of your age. So after college, the opportunities to initiate, protect, provide, that maybe the most obvious thing that happens after college for most of you, though not necessarily for everyone, is that you'll be married. So in a marriage context, the opportunities to initiate, protect, provide for your wife are, there's a million. I'm not sure what would be most helpful to say. I have no idea what would be helpful to say. But in a marriage, that you're going to get your primary, we're going to talk about this next week, so that might be, maybe I'll defer that to next week. Or no, in 2 weeks, excuse me. In 2 weeks, we're going to talk about marriage and sex. And we'll be primarily looking at Ephesians 5 that lays out the case for what a husband and a wife's role in marriage is. And clearly I've intimated it throughout these last couple weeks. But I'll tell you that the three bullet points for men in marriage, if you're going to just kind of get ready for this, is that if your love is to be like Christ's love of his church, it needs to be unconditional, sacrificial, and purifying. Maybe I'll leave it there. We'll flesh that out in 2 more weeks. Okay? We got more time? Are we okay? One more maybe? Megan, should a woman follow her husband's leadership even if he is misusing or abusing it? What if his leadership is not from God? Fantastic question. Your primary relationship in which you are to respond is your relationship to God. Primary relationship of response is to God. And so if your husband, are we talking specifically on a husband? Yeah. If your husband asks you to do something that would cause you to disobey God, then the answer is no, absolutely not. You have a higher responsibility to obey him, to obey God. I want to be clear on my pronouns here, to obey God. And if you're called to do something that is wrong, then no, you absolutely, that trumps everything else, okay? But I think you also said not just that he's calling you to do something wrong, but if he's abusing it. I think that could mean a couple things. It could be he's asking you to do something wrong, or it could be that he's abusing you, right? That it's not just that he's asking you to do something wrong, but he's doing something wrong to you. And yes, there are limits there. I would say the primary limit to that is not to undercut responsiveness, but to rebuke the husband's failure to love. Sometimes people look at this and say, that's a problem with submission. It's not a problem with submission. It's a problem with love. It's the husband has failed in his responsibility to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Jesus does not abuse his bride. He does not misuse her. He loves her. He lays down his life for her. I would say this before, regardless of what you do biblically on this question, when you're in that situation, it's one of just misery and difficulty and pain. And so before you ever find yourself in that situation, here's my thing, and I got to stand down with this because they're giving me the zero sign. Marry well. Okay? People go into, I have friends that have gone into marriages foolishly. Ladies, you will be placing yourself in the hands of a man who will have a role of authority in your life. Choose carefully whom you will help. Do not marry a man that you do not believe will love you, regard you as Christ loves the church, that will treat you with tenderness and compassion. Men, do not marry a woman that will not respect your leadership, that will not respond to you graciously. People marry badly and then they're in miserable situations. Marry well. All right, I'm done. I gotta pray. We're out of here. Well, we're not out of here. You're still here, but I'm standing down. Lord, we love you because you're awesome. Oh, you're such a good leader, so much more than we. I pray, would you give men in this room, myself and the rest, the grace to lead well, to lead in a way that honors you, that honors women. Would we be a community filled with men who initiate, who protect, who provide? Jesus, we love you. We thank you that you love us. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.